I love weddings. Of course, I mean, I love weddings in general. Of course, I love our own wedding. I reckon that was probably the best one ever. But I even love other people's weddings. That's not a photo from our wedding, by the way. That's just off the internet. But weddings are very special days, aren't they? They're special for the people who are getting married. Lots of people have dreamt for a long time about their wedding day, maybe even before they meet the person they're going to be married. It's the day itself, initially, that you're dreaming about, isn't it? They're also special for friends and family. Weddings are special because they're a celebration of love. They're celebrating the love between a man and a woman as they become a new family and as they become one. Jesus has these beautiful words. He talks about marriage, about weddings. He says, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When people get married, they're being joined together. Their love for each other joins them together in a unique way. And it's good that I like weddings because God likes them too. God doesn't like weddings because he likes seeing people get dressed up. He's not into them because he really likes cake or flowers or awkward speeches. We know God is into weddings because everything he created is about the wedding. The Bible begins and ends, creation begins and ends with a wedding. Now this term, we're going to be spending about 6 weeks looking at the topic of union with Christ. Maybe not be a term you're familiar with. What this means is we're going to dive deep into how Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension makes a difference for us. What I want us to get out of this series is a growing appreciation of what Jesus means for us. A growing appreciation of the benefits of the gospel, the benefits of what Jesus has done for us, and a deepening love and intimacy with Jesus. And so what we're going to be doing is looking at parts of the Bible, and Ephesians 1, as we mentioned earlier, is going to be one of those bits of the Bible that uses words like in Christ or with Christ or through Christ. And we're going to be thinking about what those little words, because they are little words, and we can just skim over them, but they're very important words, so we're going to be thinking about what they actually mean. But you might be thinking, well, if we're talking about being united with Christ, all this talk about weddings is a very strange place to start. But as we look at the Bible this morning, it's going to become clear. This morning we're going to be looking at this big picture of the Bible, a big overview of the Bible, and it's going to set the scene for everything else we're going to look at for the next few weeks. And so we're going to start at the beginning, at Genesis 1 and 2, and we're going to go to the end, to Revelation 21, and we're going to see this big picture of God's creation and God's big picture of his plans in Christ and for you and me. So actually flip back in your Bible. You might need to flip back to page 1, to Genesis 1. And the Bible begins with a zoomed out big picture of creation. Now today we're not going to look at the details of Genesis 1. Our focus is going to be on the next chapter, but the two go together, don't they? So Genesis 1 is the big overview, zoomed out picture. It starts with nothing and chaos. And from nothing, God creates everything. From chaos, God brings order and life. And then right at the end of the process, as the pinnacle, as the high point, God creates people. He makes people and he gives them an important job. That job is ruling over everything he's made. They're told to fill and subdue the world God's made. And he makes them very special. Out of everything God makes, he makes people, only people, in his image and likeness. And that doesn't mean that God also has two arms and two legs. It's another way of talking. Image and likeness is another way of talking about our job of ruling the world. And it also means that out of all the things that God's made, only we can have a relationship with God. So have a look in your Bible in Genesis 1 and verse 26. So we're looking at Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. having dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God makes human beings, people in his image, so that we can have a relationship with him. And he's given people a job to do, fill and subdue. Genesis 2 zooms in and slows down. In Genesis 2 we see God forming a man from the dirt and breathing life into him. So flick over to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. So Genesis 2, 7. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. God then plants a garden in Eden. He makes a special place in the world that he's made. So that's in verse 8. Now, what's the point of this garden? Why does God make a garden in the middle of his world? Well, not middle, but in his world. Well, this garden is a paradise. It's a paradise because it's where God is. It's where God and humanity can have a good and intimate relationship. If you look at Genesis 3, you don't need to go there now, but it says that God would walk in the cool of the day in this garden. That's Genesis 3:8. And that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? A beautiful picture of friendship with God, of intimacy with God. But even though this is God's good creation, and even though there's this fantastic relationship between God and people, it's not complete. God has given the man a job, and his job is to look after the garden, to keep and guard it. His job is also to grow and spread the garden over the rest of the world. That's what we saw in Genesis 1:28, fill the earth and subdue it. The world that God has made is good, but it's not finished yet. God has a goal for the world that he made, and it needs to be filled and subdued. And it takes two to tango. Adam can't do this job on his own. There's no way one man can fill the earth and subdue it. It's just not possible. And so God makes a helper who corresponds with him. Someone who can work together to help him look after the garden and see the garden grow and extend. So have a look at verse 18. So we're still in Genesis 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." And God does what he says. Nothing else God has made fits the bill, and so God makes a woman out of the flesh and bone of the man. So verse 22, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This is part of the Bible that I think many of us would be familiar with, but really we should be taken back by it. It is really quite strange, isn't it? I mean, what does it mean? What does it mean that God makes the woman out of the bone and flesh of the man? There's a line in the movie Jerry Maguire. It's something that Tom Cruise says to Renee Zellweger towards the end of the movie. "You complete me. You complete me." Now, you might want to discuss whether this is a healthy view of relationships, but it's getting at something true. In verse 23, Adam is saying, "You complete me," in the truest possible sense. The woman completes him because they are literally one flesh, bone of bone. Even though they're different. They are one flesh, which of course is talking about sex, but more than sex, it's about intimacy, a friendship, relationship. It's about being right for each other so they can do the job God's given them. They can grow the garden and fill the whole earth. Now, we're going to have to take a few side tracks today, and this is one of them. Before we move on, what does this passage mean if you're not married? Does it mean that you're not complete? Well, not at all. Genesis 1:27 is very clear. Men and women are equally and fully the image of God. You're not half an image bearer when you are single, and it's only when you're married that you're whole. If that was the case, this is a very brief version, a very complex discussion, but if that was the case, then Jesus would be in trouble, wouldn't he? He wouldn't be really the very image of God. And so would Paul. We know that the Apostle Paul was single, whether that was divorced or widowed or never married, doesn't really matter. He was single by the time we meet him in the Bible. And actually, the coming of Jesus alters the fill and subdue command. With the coming of Jesus, fill and subdue gets nuanced and becomes go and make disciples. That's the way that we fill and subdue the earth primarily now. But that is, as I said before, it's a much bigger topic that we can get in today. It might be something you want to keep chatting with us, chatting together about over morning tea. So let's go back to Genesis 2. That chapter finishes so well, doesn't it? It is a beautiful picture there at the end. It finishes with this beautiful wedding. But sadly, as we know, this story has no happily ever after. This is no Disney story in Genesis 2. On the very next page, people break everything. God has only given them one rule. He's given them this whole garden to enjoy with just one boundary, one test, but they cross the boundary, they fail the test. And so in Genesis chapter 3 verse 7, instead of there being intimacy and one flesh between the man and the woman, they hide from each other. They cover their bodies in shame. And then in Genesis 3:8, when you've got this, what's meant to be an amazing picture of God walking through the garden, instead of there being friendship and relationship with God, the man and the woman, they hide from God. So they're hiding from each other, they're hiding from God. Instead of the garden being a place of intimacy, communion and fellowship, and instead of humanity caring for the garden, filling the world and subduing it by making this garden grow, instead, by the end of chapter 3, they are cursed and sent out of the garden into a barren and hostile world. That's Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. But what's all of this got to do with being united with Christ? Well, now is part of the Bible flicking time. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. It's page 1145 in these church Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5. Because everything we've just heard about the beginning of the Bible, we might have thought that God was talking about reproduction and marriage and procreation. But Paul tells us that actually all the time he's talking about Jesus. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5 and we're going to start at verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22, this paragraph, it's a very practical part of the Bible talking about marriage. It talks about husbands and wives and how love and respect works in a Christian marriage. But Paul talks about all this really practical stuff. And then when you get to the end, he says something quite unexpected that turns it all on its head. He says in verse 32, so in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Now this sentence is a bit puzzling, isn't it? So we haven't done it today, but just say you're reading through the letter to the church in Ephesus and you get to chapter 5 and it starts getting really practical. It's been practical from about chapter 4 onwards and he gets really practical. He's talking about marriage. Very down to earth, very everyday things. And then he just throws this curveball at you. No, I'm actually not talking about marriage at all. I'm talking about Jesus. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means that marriage is a picture of union with Christ. What do we learn about marriage from Genesis chapter 2? Well, marriage is the bringing together of a man and a woman to be united together as one flesh. Well, this is a picture. It's a metaphor. It points to the relationship Christians have with Jesus. And there are three things about marriage that help us understand what it means to be united with Christ. The first is love. Marriage is about love. We saw it back there in Genesis 2, the song Adam sang. At last, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, you complete me. And so if you flick back to Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands are told to love their wives. And what does this love mean? Well, it means self-sacrifice, putting someone else's need, putting your wife's needs ahead of your own. There too, in verse 25, they're to love your wife. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the picture of love, isn't it? And so the love between a husband and a wife is meant to make us see the kind of love Jesus has for the church. Now, of course, we're not in the garden of Genesis 2 anymore. We're in a Genesis 3 world now. And so often marriages aren't full of love, but of selfishness, which is incredibly sad, isn't it? But that actually doesn't negate Paul's point here. In fact, it's because we have a sense of what marriage should be that even when the reality falls short, marriage, as we no, it should be, still paints a picture of Jesus' love for you and for his church. So first up, marriage points to the love Jesus has for his church. The second is, marriage is a union of diversity. Back in Genesis 2, what's happening with Adam and Eve? Well, they are two different people, a man and a woman. There is diversity in their gender, yet they are united. They come together, they become one. What's the big deal with this? Well, Ephesians 5 says, this points us to Christ and the church. The union between Christ and the church is a unity of diversity. There is a union between the eternal, immortal God and mortal, frail people. This is mind-blowing stuff. So mind-blowing that I reckon it almost sounds heretical, doesn't it? It would be blasphemous to say that humans and God can be united like this if it wasn't true. What the Bible is saying is that people like you and me can be united and joined to God. We can be in a relationship with God that is as intimate as marriage. And this is why gender is important in the Bible's picture of marriage. Now, this is another bit of slightly off-topic bit, but I reckon Christians have shot ourselves in the foot a bit with some of the things we've said in the same-sex marriage debate. Christians have said that gender matters in marriage because marriage is about children. And there is some truth in that, but it's not the main truth. We're seeing here in Ephesians 5 that the main truth about marriage is that human marriage is a picture of the union between Christ and the church. And with Christ and the church, it's a unity of diversity, the immortal God with mortal people, the infinite God with finite people. And that's why gender matters for marriage. Now, I haven't chatted with a non-Christian about the meaning of marriage, I don't think ever, and I reckon it'd be a long conversation, particularly at the moment. But I think actually it's better to tell the long story of marriage, the story about marriage that points people to Jesus, rather than the short version of marriage, which just talks about having kids, isn't it? It's much more important to be talking about Jesus with people. Anyway, that was a little bit off topic. Once again, might raise some big things you want to talk about over morning tea. Let's do that. All right, so we've looked at two ways that marriage points to being united with Christ. The first is love. The second is diversity. The third is marriage is a coming together. And when you get married, you share in the assets or the benefits the other person brings. So when you get married, most people combine their bank accounts. Or you go through your books, movies and CDs and you get rid of the double ups because what is mine is hers. And as the joke goes, isn't it? What's mine is hers, what's hers is hers. It's the same with being united with Christ, though not the joke version. If you glance back to Ephesians 5:25, you see that Jesus dies for his bride, the church, to wash her clean from sin. And so over the next 6 weeks, what we're going to be looking at is how, because we are united with Christ, because of our union with him, we are saved and justified and made holy, and none of that comes from us. We're not holy. We're not righteous. We get that from Jesus because we are united with him. And that's what we're going to spend the next few weeks really digging deep into. All right, so what have we seen so far this morning? We've looked at the beginning of the story, haven't we? We saw in Genesis 1 and 2 God's aim and plan in creation. The man and woman, they started in the garden. The garden was where they had good fellowship, good relationships, intimacy with God. And God's plan was for them to fill the earth with the garden. And then we've seen in Ephesians 5 that the one flesh of marriage isn't actually about marriage. It's about the union of Christ and his church. And so now we're going to finish off by going to the end of the story. So turn in your Bible now to Revelation 21. We started on page 1. We finish on almost at the end, page 1218 in these Bibles, Revelation 21, second last chapter of the Bible. What we've got in Revelation 21 is the end of the story, the end of the story that started back in Genesis chapter 1. And because God is the author of this story, the end isn't just the finish. It is the conclusion and fulfillment of everything God started back in the beginning. And so we're just going to look very briefly at a few of these verses. And as we do, what I want us to notice is how the end highlights what the beginning was all about and how the end is the fulfillment of the beginning. So from the very beginning, God's been planning a wedding. Now, if you ever stuck in a doctor's surgery and you pick up a trashy magazine, or if you even pay money for those things, or if you read the tabloids, you often have stories of celebrity weddings, and they call the wedding, this is the wedding of the decade. If they get really excited, they'll call it the wedding of the century. Well, the wedding we're about to read about in Revelation 21 is the wedding of eternity. The wedding between the Lord Jesus and his church. So have a listen from verse 1. We're in Revelation 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now the book of Revelation can be a bit tricky to read sometimes because it's full of all this picture language. In this picture here, what's happening? It's saying that this new Jerusalem is coming down. The new Jerusalem stands for God's people, the church, everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus, coming down. And what are the God's people called in verse 2? Well, we're called the bride. What does this mean? It means at the end of time, when Jesus makes a new heaven and a new earth, when Jesus returns, there's going to be a wedding where God's people are the bride and Jesus is the groom. Now, this might be a slightly strange way of talking, and it is mind-blowing, though, isn't it? A few years back, I was at a men's blokes Bible teaching conference. There was about 1,500 fellas there, and we sang a great song, a song that I love to sing, and it has a line in it that says, "The heart of the bride belongs to Jesus." It was strange for 1,500 blokes to call themselves a bride, but it's biblical, isn't it? And even though it feels weird, particularly in that context, to sing the heart of the bride belongs to Jesus, we get the point. In fact, it's a very beautiful thing to say. The picture of marriage that we've been seeing today, as we've been seeing today, is to show the intimacy and love that Jesus has for us. And if we miss the point there in verse 2, it's repeated again in verse 3 in different words with different pictures. So in the new creation, when the bride has come down, God will live with his people. So verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" If you remember back in the garden, God would walk and talk in the cool of the day. Well, Revelation 21 is saying that's going to happen again. And if you, we haven't got time to do it now, but if you read Revelation 21 and 22, you'll hear all these things, all these echoes of Genesis 1 and 2, but better and final and complete and not threatened by sin. All right, well, we've been looking at the big picture today, and we've come full circle, haven't we? We've come from the creation to the new creation, from the garden where God walked to the dwelling place, the new Jerusalem, the city where God dwells once again with his people. And as we've looked at this big picture, we've seen that marriage from beginning to end, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's a picture of the love Jesus has for the church and the intimate union we can have with him. Now, the point of what we've been doing today is to give us an appreciation of Jesus. It's a big picture sermon. It's about looking at the Bible from the big picture, standing back and just being amazed by Jesus. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to get out the magnifying glass. We're going to look closely at what this union looks like and how the good news of Jesus flows from being united with Christ. How all the good things we get from Jesus comes from this marriage union, this union we have with Christ. But today, it's about the big picture. You and I, we are made for relationship with God. That's what it means to be image bearers. We are made for a relationship with God. And Jesus died so that you and I can be united with him. And he lives so that we can live eternally with him in the new garden. Father God, we praise you that we can know you in Jesus. And this knowledge isn't just that we can know about you, but you have invited us into a relationship with you, a relationship of union with Christ. We are in awe that Jesus would love us, that he would bring us into relationship with the infinite and immortal God, and that as we're united with him, we get his righteousness and holiness. Please may knowing this mean that we love Jesus more and are confident in his love for us. And we pray for our time looking at union with Christ over the next few weeks. We pray it will see us grow in our confidence in the gospel, our appreciation of what Jesus has done for us and who we are now in him. Amen.